All right. It's going to be Romans chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 5 to 13 for a sermon I've entitled Two Kinds of Righteousness. Romans 10, 5 to 13. Follow along as I read. For Moses writes that the righteousness... For Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Nor who shall descend into the abyss? That's to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with his mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all of them who call, for all who call upon him. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You know, when you're witnessing to unbelievers, one of the objections that's often raised is this. They say, with so many religions in the world, how can you know which one is true? And isn't it a little bit arrogant to think that your religion, Christianity, is the right one and all the others are wrong? Now, how would you go about answering those type of questions? I guess the first thing I would do is acknowledge that there certainly are a great number and variety of religions. When I did a Google search asking how many religions there are in the world, two answers came back, 4,000 and 4,300. Now, I'm skeptical about that number. They didn't. Neither website showed how they arrived at their answer. But even if you only take the major religions of the world, Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikhism, Taoism, Judaism, Confucianism, Baha'i, Shinto, Jainism, and Zoroastrianism, just those 12, there's still just a bewildering array of beliefs. But you know, the fact that there are so many religions does not invalidate the idea that one religion could be true and all the rest false. I mean, I have many keys on my keychain, but there's only one of them that actually opens the door to my house. The fact that 10 students give 10 different answers on a math problem doesn't mean that none of them are right. It just means that at least 9 of them are wrong. And while there are a great number of religions and a great variety of beliefs and practices, when you sort them out, you find that they all fall into one of two categories. Either they're a religion of grace or they're a religion of works. What do I mean by that? I mean, in every religion, the worshiper is trying to gain acceptance from the god or gods so that they can achieve salvation and go off to some place like paradise or heaven or nirvana. Now, to achieve that salvation, most... Actually, all religions except one teach that there's something that you do to earn your place in paradise. Only Christianity teaches that salvation is not attained because of what you do, but because of what God has done. And when we think about it, those two approaches to God were found at the very beginning of humanity. Do you remember when Cain and Abel came before the Lord to offer up their sacrifices? Abel counted on God's grace when he offered up a lamb for sacrifice. Cain counted on the works of his hands when he offered up vegetables that he had taken from the ground that was cursed by God. Now, last week we defined righteousness as conformity to the will of God as revealed in his law. And I stated that obtaining righteousness should be the highest concern in your life. For if you do not have righteousness, when you stand before God on judgment day, you will be condemned and sentenced to eternal punishment and hell, and that is a terrifying thought. But what kind of righteousness do you need? What kind will suffice? And where do we find this much-needed righteousness? These are the questions we want to consider as we look at this portion of Romans chapter 10, where Paul speaks of two kinds of righteousness. So why don't we pray and get in the text? Father God, I pray for grace and mercy. Help us to see what's here. And then be transformed by the truth that we find. Bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we work through this text, we can use three headings for the outline. The first, we see the contrast in righteousness, and that's going to be verses 5 to 8. Next, we find the content of our faith, and that's 9 to 10. So the contrast in righteousness, the content of our faith, 9 to 10. And finally, the call to believe, and that's in 11 to 13. The contrast in righteousness. And I remember when I was in college, which I was in college for a long time, a lot of times you get essay questions and they would have something like this on there. Compare and contrast the policies of Queen Mary with Queen Elizabeth regarding religious toleration in England during their respective reigns. Now, to compare means to see how things are similar. To contrast means to see how they are different. Just as a side note, I remember John Gerstner, Professor John Gerstner, one of his videos said that one time on a test that he gave in church history, one part of the exam, the students were instructed to give a brief sketch of the life of Martin Luther. And one of the students drew a series of panels of pictures. This is Luther nailing his 93 theses to the wall. This is Luther standing before the Diet of Worms. Gerstner wasn't asking him to draw a picture, but to sketch out their life. Well, Paul is drawing a contrast here, a sharp contrast between two kinds of righteousness. You can see that by the word but in verse 6. In Paul's mind, and listen carefully, more importantly, as God sees it, there are two different approaches to obtaining righteousness that are diametrically opposed. They're polar opposites. They're conceptually, they're not even in the same ballpark. They're not even in different worlds. They're on opposite sides of the galaxy. Well, let's see if we can get the flow of Paul's thought coming into this, though. The apostle has pointed out the surprising turn of events that has taken place before their eyes and the eyes of his reader, namely, as we see in 9:30, that the Gentiles, that means non-Jewish people like us, who were not pursuing righteousness, obtained it. Even the righteousness that's by faith. But Israel, God's chosen people, pursuing a law of righteousness, didn't attain to that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. The people of Israel thought that righteousness was a goal that you achieved, rather than a gift that you receive. And that's why the Jews stumbled over Jesus when he came. Though they were zealous in pursuit of righteousness, they were misguided in their approach, because it says in 10:3-4, for not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Now notice we see the contrast here already. Two kinds of righteousness, God's righteousness and self-righteousness, human self-righteousness. Holding on to their own righteousness, the Jews miss God's righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then starting in verse 5, Paul shows these two kinds of righteousness were both revealed in the law of Moses. So verse 5, for Moses writes about the man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law. I'm going to try one more time. For Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by them. So on the one side of this Grand Canyon we call righteousness is something we call the righteousness of the law. It's that righteousness that the Jews thought they would get by keeping the laws of Moses, especially as summed up in the Ten Commandments. Now, most of the commentators point out that Paul is drawing from Leviticus 18:1-5 here. And in that chapter, God was warning the people of Israel against debased sexual practices of the nations around them and of the nation of Egypt where they left. He says this. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You're to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live according to them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Now in the context, in the original passage in Leviticus there, living has to do with living long in the land. God had Israel dispossess the Canaanites who were there before them because of their great sins, especially their sexual sins. And contrary to what some Southern Baptist leaders have said, God does not whisper about sexual sins. He shouts warnings against them. Well, Paul sees in this word live not just a promise for temporal blessings for Israel to continue in the land, but a promise for life in the fullest sense, ultimately of eternal life. Because he says, by which a man may live if he does them, I am the Lord. Now, I spent a lot of time pondering this text and weighing out the opinions of the commentaries because some forcefully deny that Moses is telling Israel that they could gain eternal life by keeping the commandments. They say that nowhere in the Old Testament in the law of Moses is it promised eternal life for those who keep the commandments, even for those who keep them perfectly. And that passage in Leviticus 18, they say, is about a person being sanctified, not being justified. Not what you do to get saved, but what you're supposed to do after you're saved. But I agree with the other commentators who argue that there is something in the Bible that's called the covenant of works. You're going to want to write that down. What's the covenant of works? Well, when Adam was in the Garden of Eden, God gave him a command do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he had obeyed, he would have been confirmed in righteousness by his obedience to that command, and therefore he would have merited eternal life, not only for himself, but for all of his descendants. That same promise was held out in the law of Moses, eternal life on the condition of perfect obedience. But here's the problem. Nobody has ever kept the law perfectly except one, Jesus Christ. I think this is why Douglas Moo, the commentator, refers to the righteousness that comes from the law as phantom righteousness. You can chase it all you want, but you're never going to catch it. Because all of us were born enslaved to sin, we cannot and will not achieve the perfect righteousness demanded by the law. By the way, the idea that you could hypothetically be saved by keeping the law perfectly is actually confirmed by Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, 25 to 28, we read this. And a lawyer stood up. By the way, the lawyers. I'm not saying any more than that. Lawyer stood up to test him. He means an expert in the Jewish law. And said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now notice something already. He said, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What's written in the law? How does it read to you?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live." Now notice that last phrase, "do this and you'll live," is exactly what Paul is quoting out of Leviticus 18:5. Is Jesus really saying you can gain eternal life by keeping the two great commandments? Yeah, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and if you love your neighbor just as much as yourself, and if you've done so perfectly from the moment you were born until the last breath you take. But this man hasn't, he won't, and he can't. So what Paul said earlier in the book of Romans is true. By the works of the law, no flesh, meaning no person, will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law cannot make you righteous. It can only reveal how desperately you need the righteousness of God. Now, part of the problem, when you're trying to convince a person that they need the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, is that they evaluate themselves, and when they do, they tend to only think about the way they treat other people. So the way they, this relationship, not this relationship with God. But, and Luther spoke of this, both Luther and Calvin, of what they called civic righteousness, or what they called coram mundo. Coram mundo. Coram means before, mundo the world. So the righteousness you show before the world. Now, haven't you known non-Christians who are basically honest, law-abiding citizens? I mean, haven't you known some who will help out their neighbors, work hard at their jobs, they're decent husbands, wives, parents? Some will go off and join the Peace Corps to a foreign land and minister to the poor people there. And that brings benefits in this life, not only to them personally, but certainly to their family and to their community and ultimately to the whole nation. Doesn't that the Bible say that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people? One of the reasons that America is wealthy is because the rule of law has been upheld in this country for many centuries, or a couple centuries at least. But, you know, after visiting America in 1934, there were two British ministers who wrote about their travels to this country, and they wrote a book entitled A Narrative of a Visit to American Churches. In it, they wrote this: America will be great if America is good. If not, her greatness will vanish away like the morning cloud. And who can deny that it's vanishing today? The moral fabric that holds our nation together is starting to fray. Riots in the street, burning down businesses, lootings of stores. All this was done in the name of so-called social justice. You know, my mom, she lived, grew up in North Minneapolis. And she told me when she was in high school, she thought nothing of walking through the streets of North Minneapolis late at night after dark. There's nobody in their right mind who would do that today. Because of the overflow of the effect of Christianity in American society and culture, there's been a certain civic virtue that's developed that has been maintained for much of our history. And so having a certain civic righteousness, many people think that will suffice when they stand before God in heaven. Michael Bloomberg, the former mayor of New York City, who ran for president in that last election, back in 2018, he gave $50 million to fight gun restrictions. According to the Atlantic magazine article I read, it said this: Bloomberg was proud of himself, too. Ready for judgment day. This is him. I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I'm going straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. It's not just that Michael Bloomberg is impressed with himself. He says others are as well. Everywhere he goes, people are yelling out of the cabs, "Hey, way to go!" Bloomberg is impressed with himself, and evidently a number of other people are impressed with themselves. So he assumes that God would also be impressed with him. By his civic righteousness, he thinks that he's bought his way into heaven. But the story of that reminded me of one that was told by the commentator James Montgomery Boyce. He tells us something like this. He says, imagine there's some American prisoners during the Vietnam War, and they're being held in a North Vietnamese prison camp, POW camp. And one day they get a care package that comes from the Red Cross, and it's got chocolates in it, it's got some medicine in it, and it's got a Monopoly game in it. And they're not really particularly concerned about the Monopoly game until one of the guys there suggests, why don't we take the money, divide it up among all of us, and we'll use this as the currency in the camp. That way we don't have to use cigarettes to barter with. So they divide up all the money equally, but as always, some burn through it, while others, they knew how to hang on and manipulate. One man, let's call him Charlie Hammond. He's a shrewd businessman, a wheeler dealer who manages to acquire quite a mass of money in the camp. Good for him. Well, later on, the prisoners are released on a prisoner exchange, and a few of his buddies go back with him to the United States. And when he gets home for some rest and relaxation, he goes to the local bank. "Hello, Mr. Hammond. We've all heard you've been released. We are so happy. There were a lot of prayers that went up for you. Now, what can I do for you?" "Well, I'd like to make a deposit." "All right, just fill out this slip." "Oh my, $10,000, that's a large sum. You have the money on you, right?" "Yes." "It's right here in the bag." At this point, Charlie dumps out the contents, $2,500 bills from the Monopoly money. "Excuse me, Mr. Hammond, but is this some kind of a joke?" "What do you mean?" "I want to deposit my money." "But sir, this is play money." "Do you have any idea what I went through to get this money?" "I'm sure that it was a lot, but I'm telling you that though it's Monopoly money may have had some value inside that camp, it's worthless in the eyes of this bank. I'm sorry, Mr. Hammond, I cannot accept this as real money." Next. On Judgment Day, there's going to be people standing before Jesus, pleading their civic righteousness, and he's going to say to them, "I'm sorry, but that kind of righteousness may have had some value in the eyes of you and your friends on earth, but it's worthless in my eyes." Next. You and I need a righteousness, but it can't be just a mere civic righteousness, and certainly not a self-righteousness that comes from trying to keep the standards of God's law. But if we can't get righteousness from the law, where do we find righteousness? What's the righteousness that contrasts with that based on the law? And that brings us to our next point, the civic righteousness. Look what it says the righteousness of faith. Look what it says in verse 6. "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. If you're not saying in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That's to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we're preaching to you. Again, Paul draws from a passage in the Old Testament, this time from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Why don't you turn there for right now? And that's going to be towards the beginning of the Bible, like the fourth, fifth book. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Okay, what is this chapter about? You know, the situation is they're about to go into the land of Israel. They've been wandering for 40 years, but now they're going into the land of Israel. And before they do that, Moses takes and splits them into two groups, puts one on one side of the mountain, one on the other. And he goes and pronounces blessings and curses upon the people, dependent on whether they're obedient or whether they're disobedient to the covenant. And then you look at verse 15 where he kind of sums this up. He says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity." Now the verses that Paul draws from are actually in 11 to 14 where it says this, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of your reach." It's not in heaven that you should say, "Who will go up to the heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get over for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' But this word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it." Now, in this chapter, Moses tells Israel that the commandment he's giving them is not too difficult, nor is it out of their reach. They don't have to go up to heaven to find the word of God, nor do they have to cross the sea. The word is right here. By the way, that reminds me of a story of William Randolph Hearst, who was a very wealthy businessman who owned a number of newspapers. And he liked to buy expensive pieces of art. And there was one that he had read about and saw a picture of, and he thought, oh, that's a nice one. I want to get that one. And so what he did was he took one of his purchasers and he said, I want you to find where this is. It didn't mention. Find where it is and purchase it for me. I don't care what the price is. So he sends him on. This guy's looking all over the place for this thing. He's tracking it down, looking here. Art dealers, no one really knows. Finally finds one person, and he's able to track it all the way back to the place where it is now sitting in the basement of William Randolph Hearst. He had bought it a number of years before. And he didn't even realize it. Now, Israel doesn't have to send out some purchasing agent to go up to heaven or across the sea to find God's word. He's already given it to them. But here lies the problem. When Paul quotes from this in Romans, he applies these words not to the commandment of God, but to Jesus. And even more oddly, he uses this passage that seems to speak of righteousness that does come from the law as a proof that the Old Testament reveals a righteousness that comes from faith. Do you understand why some of the commentators think that Paul twists Moses' words here? I mean, if Paul is contrasting the righteousness that comes from the law with the righteousness of faith, but it seems like both of them are speaking of the righteousness that comes from the law, then he really hasn't made a contrast, has he? Think about it. If you're hunting with a couple of your buddies, and you're out shooting cats, and you kill two of them. And the one guy skins his out because he can use it for mittens, and you're going to skin yours out because you're going to eat it. And you look at him and you say, well, you know, there's more than one way to skin a cat. And when he's done, you go and take your knife, but you skin it exactly like he did. That doesn't prove that there's two ways to skin a cat, does it? Do you understand the logic here? If Paul's saying that, look, there's two different ways of righteousness, and both of them are revealed in the Old Testament, and here's one based on the law, and here's the other one based on faith, but this one looks like it's on law, and this one looks like it's on law, he really hasn't made a contrast, has he? There's a reason I took a long time going through this, because the commentators said, no, he's not making a contrast. But I think he is. So how does he, quoting from Deuteronomy 30, prove Paul's point that there's a righteousness by faith in the Old Testament that points to Christ? And this is why those of you who took Pastor Chris's class on how to interpret the Bible should remember what he said. Context, 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 right? Okay. Chapter 30 comes at the end of that list of blessings and curses pronounced by Moses on Israel, depending on their obedience or disobedience. But Moses knew and prophesied that Israel would not keep the covenant. Therefore, they will experience these curses and ultimately be thrust out of the land and scattered out across the nations. But he holds out hope. Despite all their sins, God will remain faithful, and in the end, he will regather them. Go back to verse 4 of this chapter. It says this, if your outcasts, this is God speaking, if your outcasts are at the end of the earth, from there, the Lord God will gather you, and from there, he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you and persecute you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe his commandments, all of his commandments, which I command you today. Now notice that he's going to not only regather them, but when he regathers them, he's going to save them. That's what it means when it says he's going to circumcise their heart. He's going to give them new hearts. It's the Old Testament way of talking about being born again. God promised that in the new covenant. You remember what it said? I'm going to someday make a new covenant with Israel, not like the old covenant. And in Ezekiel, he says it this way, for I will take you from among the nations, regathering you in, from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all the filthiness. Your filthiness, by the way, sin is filth. It's dirty. It's gross. And from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from you, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people, and I will be your God. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 28. And notice that Moses doesn't say, this is really important, he doesn't say for these commandments in this passage, which I command you today, but this commandment. Look what it says. He's not referring to what he says at the beginning of verse 10, commandments plural, where he says, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in the book of the law. But he says at the end, if you turn to the Lord with your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that's the commandment he's talking about. You get what's going on here? Turning to the Lord, your God, with your heart and soul, isn't that exactly what faith is? Do you understand what he's saying? He's not saying it's these commandments, but if you keep this last commandment, which is to turn to the Lord, in other words, if you have faith in him, these things are going to take place. So Moses actually is teaching in this passage a righteousness by faith, which is contrasted to the righteousness based in the law that we saw in Leviticus 18:5. In one, the approach is work, work. In the other, the approach is trust, trust. Israel someday in the future will indeed give up their work, work attitude and begin to trust, trust their long rejected Messiah. For in Zechariah 12:10, God promises that someday I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So they will look on me, whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. That's when Jesus is revealed and the Jewish people see that their long rejected Messiah was none other than Jesus Christ. Paul says, to obtain righteousness does not require great effort, but simple faith. You don't have to say, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Two of my grandchildren, I'm going to see them this afternoon again. They're my daughter Christine's kids. They're going to ask me to take them to the park because they want to go on the swings. And when I push them on the swings, they're going to say, Grandpa, push me higher. I want to go higher, higher. And then my grandson say, push me higher up to the moon, Grandpa, up to the moon. And then my granddaughter say, go to the moon and get some cheese. Some of you are puzzled. You don't know. See, you don't believe science. It's proved that the moon is made of cheese. Now, here's the thing. I don't have to push them high enough so they can go up to the moon to get cheese, because Walmart delivers it on the door the next morning. And neither does anyone have to go up to heaven to bring down the Messiah, because God's already sent him down. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government and of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Amen. And Israel doesn't have to ask, well, who's going to go down to the abyss? Like as if we need to bring Christ up. There's a movie that was made a number of years ago called Journey to the Center of the Earth. What's at the center of the earth? You know what the Bible says? It's the abyss, the place of departed spirits. But Israel doesn't have to travel there to search and do a search and rescue mission to find their Messiah, because Jesus has already been there and done that, and he's been resurrected. He's come back from the abyss. The incarnation, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and Christ's exaltation as Lord, in his righteousness, God has done everything that's necessary in order for you to be saved. Righteousness is not a wage you earn, a goal you achieve. Rather, it's a gift you accept and grace you receive. And if anyone, Jew, Gentile, rich, poor, good, bad, or ugly, if any of you would confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you would be saved. For with your heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with their mouth, they confess, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For he is the same Lord, is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, my next two points were to come out of those verses, but we don't have time to deal with them today because there are just too many sparkling gems of truth found here. So once again, my three-point sermon became a one-point sermon. Save your next 2 points for next week. But to make the contrast even more as we approach the end here and keep it clear and sharp, I want you to keep right in your notes. I want you to do something here. I want you to write on one side of your paper, the law of Moses says. The law of Moses says. Two columns. And on the other column, write, the righteousness of faith says. The law of Moses says. The righteousness of faith says. And I want you to hear the contrast. The law of Moses says, work. The righteousness of faith says, believe. The law of Moses says, strive to keep. The righteousness of faith says, rest in Christ. The law of Moses says, earn your wage. The righteousness of faith says, receive God's gift. The law of Moses says, do, do, do. The righteousness of faith says, it's done, done, done. The law of Moses says, pick yourself up. The righteousness of faith says, reach up to God. The law of Moses says, stand and deliver. The righteousness of faith says, bow and beg for grace. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get. But the tax collector, standing at some distance, was unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. There's two ways of righteousness, but God's only given one way that leads to heaven. Which path are you taking? Whose righteousness are you counting on? Now, for some, you're thinking, I don't know anything about the law of Moses or little about it, and it's not like I'm trying to keep the Sabbath or anything. But if I were to ask you, okay, you stand before God and he asks you what right you have to come in, what would you say? If your answer is, well, I haven't been so bad. I've done a few good things. What are you actually trusting in? Yourself. The truth of the matter is, everyone who's not a Christian, religious or not, trusts in their own self-righteousness, a righteousness that will not suffice on the day of judgment. You have to have the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for a way to come into your presence, a righteousness that's been provided for us. The very thing you demand of us, you have given to us when we trust in Christ. And Father, I pray for people here because every person here is trusting in one of these two forms of righteousness. Even if they haven't given much thought, it's still true. So Father, I pray for those who are listening here and those who are listening over the internet that you'd work in their hearts and they would submit themselves to the righteousness of God that gives eternal life. So bless us now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.